Good morning. We're going to be studying 1 Peter. We just finished 2 Corinthians. We're going to be studying 1 Peter. That's probably going to start in end of August, first part of September, something like that. So in the meantime, I'm going to do a few messages from the Gospel of Luke. And want to try to go through Luke 15 with some level of significant unpacking. But in order for us to really understand Luke 15, we really need to look at Luke 14 to establish a little bit more of the context. So that's what we're going to be doing. And so the lesson, the message that we're going to have today, focusing on this idea of lessons to learn in an age of selfies. And everybody knows what a selfie is, right? There, you're looking at two of them up there. They are up there, aren't they? Okay. I think selfies are indicative of our culture, quite honestly. We are a very self-absorbed, self-consumed people. And now, don't misunderstand me. Some of you go, well, I have selfies. I'm not necessarily saying that that's a problem. I'm not necessarily saying it isn't. You need to let your heart tell you where that's at. But I think it's pretty much, people just love looking at themselves. You know, people walk down the street, look at the reflection of themselves in the mirror, check themselves out. They can't avoid a mirror. And the fact of having a camera to be able to take shots of themselves and admire themselves on a regular basis is really kind of a mark of where we are. And I don't know that all of that is good, quite honestly. I think it brings about some concerns that I think we should be thoughtful of. And so don't go home and take all your selfies off your Facebook pages and all that stuff. Then I'll know you were convicted, and then now and then I'll be bringing another message next Sunday. So, but self-absorption, self-consumed people just seems to be a tendency of our humanity. Something that beats in each and every one of our hearts. And if, you know, it's kind of like humility. If you think you have it, you lost it. And that is something that we need to be conscious of. There's pride in each and every one of us. And pride is just an unsavory animal to try to deal with. So as we're going through this and really looking forward to getting into Luke 15, where we talk about the parable of the sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the prodigal son, which I think will be insightful and helpful to us. But in order to understand Luke 15, we want to look at some of the things that Jesus is being confronted with and the things that are being spoken to him. If you look at that, the last portion of verse 2 in Luke 15, here's the charge that the Pharisees and the Jewish people of the day have with Jesus. And they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That to them was a horrible thing. How could he do this? And Jesus, in Luke 15, begins to unpack, well, this is what happens when I receive sinners and eat with them. And basically, it would be this. Lost sheep are being found, and joy is happening in heaven. A lost coin is found, and joy is happening in heaven. A son comes to his senses, and from the deadness of his sin comes home to the arms of a loving and forgiving father, and there's joy and celebration because that happens. But some people are so angry that God receives sinners that they're not going to make it to heaven. They're not going to enter God's blessing and peace because their hearts are so filled with pride. That should be a concerning thing for any of us to hear, to think that pride could be so gripping, so powerful, that we think we're okay. We think we're right with God, and we're not. So Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jewish men who bought the privilege from the Romans to gather taxes from their own people. And they were not popular people. We could understand that to some extent because we're not real big fans of the IRS, right? But it was even far more intense at this time because these tax collectors were seen as traitors to their own homeland, traitors to their own people. And they were typically exploiting their own people, taking money from them that really they didn't deserve to take, and living, you can't say a Jew is living high on the hog. That's not a good thing to say. But sorry, it just came to my mind. They were beefing it up. So forgive me. I'm sorry. You know, Jesus looked at these tax collectors and he cared about them. He saw men in need, men who needed help. And he knew that they weren't popular and he knew that they were despised, and yet he opened his heart and his life to them. Sinners, for people, the religious people of that day, the sinners, were those who led openly immoral lives, those with occupations associating them with immoral people, and even those who were diseased and deformed. They felt like they were receiving disease and the deforming of their bodies because they were sinners. They weren't dealing with their sin in an appropriate way, so God was judging them. So you got people who are blatantly immoral, sinners, people who connect with people who are immoral, as seen as sinners, and then the diseased and deformed. But really, when you think sinners, should not our hearts be to read that and go, sinners? Isn't that me? Isn't that me? I'm a sinner. I'm in need of God's grace and mercy. But Jesus is eating with them, and he's displaying fellowship with them, and he is showing he cares. There's a level of acceptance that Jesus has for them that is absolutely repugnant to the religious leaders of the day. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" This was the attitude. Jesus is a glutton. He's a drunkard. All he does is just live it up, and he hangs around with the most unsavory people on the earth. That's what they said of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the people of the time said about Jesus. Sometimes I wonder, if Jesus were alive today, what would we be saying about him? Not the other people. What would you and I be saying about Jesus? I bet that Jesus would stretch us out significantly. I think he would move us into areas of our comfort zone we've not felt stretched like that in quite some time. So we want to look at Luke 15, but we're not going to do that this week. We're going to look at Luke 14. And some of you who know me, you go, Luke 14, I just looked at that, Pastor. There's 35 verses there. Sit down. You bring a lunch? Now, we're going to try to get through this. I actually did it in the first service. So obviously, if I'm going to go through 35 verses, I'm not going to deal with this with intricacy and detail. We're going to hit some high points. And I hope that we'll hit a little more detail in the first six verses, but after that, we'll kind of hit the most salient points that help establish the context of this passage. So let's start in verses 1 through 6 of Luke 14. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before them who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." So, first six verses of 14. Religious observances are not to make us insensitive to the needs of other people. When we get caught up, whether that's, you know, here the subject matter is the Sabbath. We could say, for us, you know, any kind of activity that's of religious nature, anything that we're responsible to do as followers of Jesus, followers of God, these are not things that are supposed to make us insensitive to people. We should have sensitivity in our heart to people around us and people who are in need. He went to dine in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Why? Why is Jesus sharing table fellowship with a ruler of the Pharisees? Why is Jesus having table fellowship with a ruler of the Pharisees? See, we read this passage and we don't really even look at that and see, well, I don't see really a problem. Most of the time we read that, Jesus eating with a Pharisee, and we think, well, he's a religious man and he's having interaction with a religious person. That seems to make sense. But really, when you think about why is Jesus having table fellowship? Why is he showing some interest and concern over this religious ruler of the Jews? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. And this man needed to be saved as well. It wasn't just the sinners and the tax collectors. This rich man, this very affluent religious man, he needed salvation. And Jesus was the means of that salvation. Pharisees themselves, would they consider themselves lost? Would they consider themselves in need? No. But Jesus knew that they needed a Savior. It says, and he came and dined with this ruler of the Pharisees, and it says, and they were watching him carefully. They're watching him carefully. Why? Well, feeling threatened by his growing popularity, they're wanting to catch him in some act that they can condemn. They want to bring him down. In Luke chapter 11, verses 53 through 54, it says, and he went away from there, and the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So here, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, they're wanting to find Jesus saying something, doing something wrong, so that they can condemn him. The reason they do this is because, see, he's growing in popularity. He's really made an impression on people. And people are starting to gather around him, and they're feeling threatened by that loyalty. They feel threatened by the attention that Jesus is getting. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. See, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, we want to condemn him. We got to find him doing something that we can take issue with that'll take him down. We want to take Jesus down. It's not really because they've been able to see anything heretical in what he's saying or doing. It's really because of his popularity. They feel their power base is eroding, and it's concerning them. But you see, not only are they watching Jesus, but Jesus is watching them. Jesus is looking at what's going on in their hearts, in their lives. He's examining what's happening in them. And it says, there was a man before him who had dropsy. There was a man before him who had dropsy. This is a deforming disease resulting from water retention. The body was taking on so much water that this man's body started to become deformed, misshapen. It was very discomforting. Pain would be in his body. Why is this man with dropsy in front of Jesus? Why is this man with this disease standing in front of Jesus at this religious man's house? Because he knew he had a need. And he knew that Jesus was known to be one who could deal with needs like his. So he comes to him deformed and hurting, and he comes wanting help. Now the Jewish people say, he's getting what he deserves. He's a sinner. He's repugnant. That's why God's treating him this way. Sad, isn't it? Sad that people can look at other people and say they're repugnant, they're undesirable, they're getting what they deserve. They don't measure up to us and our standards, and so we will treat them poorly. It's a shame. Happened then, still happens today, to one degree or another. Jesus, aware of their intentions, trying to condemn him, he beats them to the punch by asking this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He just puts it right out there to him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So Jesus intends to show that their hearts are filled with condemnation and not compassion. When in the company of others, their tendency was to look at other people and find fault. They would look down at people. They would see things that people were doing and take issue with them. They had a condemning spirit. They had a condemning heart. They didn't have the heart of Jesus. You need to think of your own heart. Think of your own heart when you come in the company of other people. What's the primary thing that comes to your mind? What do you think of when you get around people at a social event? What's your mind thinking about? Jesus is here, and really, he cares even about the religious leaders. And what he's trying to do is expose their hearts to them. Show them who they are. Show them what they're thinking. Show them that it's really not in line with the truth of God's word. It's not the heart of God. It says, but they remain silent. They didn't say a word. Jesus asked them the question, is it lawful to heal them on the Sabbath or not? They don't say anything. They just stand there. So it says Jesus takes the man, heals him, and sends him away. So here's this man. His body's deformed by all this water retention. Jesus heals him. Is that not like, wow? Right there in the presence of everyone, Jesus heals this guy. And all these religious people are sitting around. Kind of get their heart's attitude, don't you? They're silent. They don't say. They're just filled with condemnation. Here's a man who's been racked with pain. He's been discomforted. He looks horrible. And then an instant, Jesus heals him and he's well. Wow. What does Jesus do? Heals him and he sends him away. I think that's even a compassionate thing in Jesus' heart. Get this guy away from all these condemners. Remove him from them. He's free. Let him go home to his family where they'll rejoice. They'll be excited for God's mercy and grace. See, these religious people, they don't do anything but remain silent. They fail to use the opportunity to explain to Jesus why they even think he's wrong. They're not telling. They're, because really, Their concern is not correcting his teaching. Their concern is to get rid of this guy because he's a threat to them. So, Jesus asked him another question. Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Compassion would be shown on the Sabbath for their family and their possessions. If your son fell into a well, Jesus says, you'd go and you'd pull him out of there. You'd realize his life was being threatened, and in order to save his life, you would extend a helping hand and you would expend the energy on the Sabbath day to save your son. In fact, Jesus says, not only would you do that for your son, you'd do it for one of your oxen. If one of your ox fell in that same well, you'd try to get him out because your possessions are important to you. Your son is important to you. You care about those things. What Jesus is doing is he's proving that they're self-centered and arrogant. They have no mercy for others. And they could not reply to these things. So their silence indicates they stand with hard-hearted disagreement with the way Jesus reacts to sinful people in need. They stand in hard-hearted condemnation of Jesus. They see him helping this unhealthy man. In their minds, he's unholy. Why would you do this? There's no rejoicing. There's no praising God. The place is just silent with negativity. The scorn of the Pharisees fills that whole house with that aura of condemnation. And the people that are there in that Pharisee's house, they will not open their mouths. Do you realize how powerful negative attitudes are in an environment? Do you realize how significant people's bad attitudes can be when they just take issue with anyone and everything that's going on around them? Well, I don't like this, I don't like that. And you get that whole attitude saturating that environment.
It happens today too, doesn't it?
You and I can have some pretty negative attitudes, and we can sour the atmosphere of a room just like that. You can sour your family members just like that. Where's our compassion? Where's our mercy? See, these Pharisees feel like only they should get the favor and approval of people. Jesus shouldn't be getting that, and they don't like that. You know, I think the way that we treat other sinners is indicative of our awareness of how God has treated us. If you feel like you've received mercy, if you feel like God's been gracious to you, then you know you want to share that wealth of richness and that benevolence of God with somebody else, because if he's been that kind to you, then certainly somebody else needs that kind of help. But when we step back and we can't get around those people, and our hearts are condemning and all we can see is all the faults and all the failures, we've got a problem. You know, and you don't have to be real religious to be insensitive to people. We can just be insensitive just out of the sake of just caring less. It has nothing to do with our religious constraints. It has everything to do with, I got no time for that. I have no desire to help people like that. That's risky. You get around unsavory people, you put your life and the life of your family at risk. You got to keep a safe distance. God certainly understands that, doesn't he? Yeah. God sent his son at great risk to his personal well-being to redeem the likes of us because of our sinfulness. Jesus died for us. So let me ask you a question. When you walk into a group of people, any group of people, let's just say, you walked into a group of people here today. What were you thinking? What was on your heart and mind? Did you come into church today saying, with a prayerful heart, saying, God, there will likely be people here today that just need a statement of God's gospel, grace, and goodness. Somebody in just needs a word. Somebody that's hurting. Somebody that needs some help. God, Help my heart to be attentive to the good news of Jesus so that I might look for an opportunity, be used of you to minister to those people in need. Do we pray like that? We should. Well, let me ask you, tomorrow, when you go to work, you're going to pray like that? You're going to say, God, I'm going to work today. I'm going to be around some unsavory people, God, and they need you, just like I need you. Lord, when I go to that break room and I have my lunch, help me to be attentive to the needs of people. Help me, God, to be used of you, to say a word, just to speak something that would be beneficial. Give me something, God, to say where I can see the needs of people. When I go to school and I see all those other hellions out there, God, give me the grace to see the people who are hurting and in need. And help me speak words of hope and life, goodness to them. When I sit in that doctor's office waiting and waiting and waiting, may I look at that opportunity, God, to be used of you, to see that there might be other people here that I could maybe extend care and concern for. You see, we don't really need an event, do we? We don't have to have an organized event to be used of God to impact people's lives with gospel care and concern. But we do have to die to our self-centeredness. We have to die to our insecurities. And we have to come before God and we have to say, help me to love other people, God, for the sake of your name. Will you just help me to love other people, God, for your sake? Help me to say words to them that would encourage them, cause them to think about you. That's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus wants you and I to do. There's hurting people all around us. All around us. We've got words of hope and life. There's no point in keeping them to ourselves, because when you keep them to yourselves, they don't make you happy. They make us miserable. We get sour and stinky because we're not sharing the life of God with other people in need. So I challenge you, I encourage you, ask God to give you the grace to be the person you need to when you walk into those groups of people. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 14. Now he told them a parable. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited to someone, or when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give this place to the other person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, come, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here Jesus makes this statement, and I think the interesting thing is that no one would even consider this. Of all the people that are gathered at this Pharisee's house, none of them are going to think like this. And Jesus has to say, look, what you're doing and all this comparative stuff, and all this weighing and this self-aggrandizing attitude, it's just wrong. You need to humble yourself. Humble yourself. That means you got to make a conscious decision to do something other than what you tend to do in the flesh, right? That's what we've got to think about. God, help me to do something different than I typically would do in my flesh. We like to be first, don't we? Oh, not me, Pastor. No. No. We all like to be first. We like the biggest pieces, right? If it's coming out of the pie tin and it's in good shape, that's the one I want, right? We all tend to just, and you just take that and just magnify it in every area of your life. That person out on Academy Boulevard going 44 in a 45, you're like, what is the matter with you? Right? I got to get someplace and you are in my way. You're ruining my day, right? This is just how we are. And it's wrong. This is not a good way to be. We should humble ourselves and we should ask God, help me to be humble. Change my driving attitude, God. Yeah. What Jesus notices in what he says in verse 7, he noticed that they chose the places of honor. You know, what he's revealing there is he sees within them the self-awareness and this desire for self-exaltation. You want to know why they don't see the man with dropsy and have any concern for him? Because they're so absorbed with themselves. They're only thinking about themselves. They don't think about anything else. They don't care about this man who's diseased and hurting. They're not others-oriented. They primarily go into every place they go thinking about them. When they think about others, it's about how much prestige other people give them. That's their thoughts about other people. They want to be around prominent people because they love to be recognized as people of achievement and significance. And the instructions that Jesus gives in verse 11 describes one with an accurate perception of God. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. I have no right to be coming on in some bold, brazen way. I should be humble in the presence of people. The disinterest and lack of compassion evident in the Pharisees was the result of their self-focus and self-exaltation. And as much as they think about themselves, they think other people think about them like that too. And aren't we the same? We think a lot about ourselves. And we get around other people, and we think they're thinking about us too. And if they're not thinking about what a wonderful person we are, then we think they're thinking about how bad we are, and we put ourselves at the center focus of every thought of people. And that is just really sad and pathetic, isn't it? But you know as well as I do, you battle with that. Because we tend to be pretty selfish people. You know what we need? Jesus. We need Jesus to change our hearts and change our lives. I mean, really, are you willing to help the hurting and lonely, or are you too committed to your own comfort and your own agenda? Remember, Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to what? Serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he said that as an example for his followers. Selfless concern for others protects against mutual admiration societies, verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. You see, the religious leaders of the day, they got this mutual admiration society. You pat me on the back, I'll pat you on the back. You treat me like royalty, I'll treat you like royalty. We'll all feel puffed up together. We kind of like that stuff. We like to have the people we like to be around into our homes. That's who we want to entertain, is the people we like. Not the needy, not the hurting, not the black holes of existence, right? We can avoid self-centered busyness by honoring God through serving others. If we're going to do this, we're going to need an eternal perspective. We're going to have to think about living and investing in something beyond this world and this day and this time. We store up treasures in heaven by selflessly serving others for the glory of God and the good of their souls. And that should be our heart. I want to serve people. I want to help people for the glory of God and the good of them. I don't want to serve them so they'll walk away thinking I'm wonderful. I want to serve them so God will be honored and they'll be benefited. Jesus has assured us in his instruction, Acts chapter 20, Paul said, he's taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus is going to bless our hearts by giving selflessly to others. So are you willing to reach out to the needy with compassion? Are you willing to spend time with them? Are you willing to expend and spend your resources on them to help them? Are you willing to be uncomfortable with others for their benefit? And we live for our comfort, don't we? We have a lot of thoughts about our comfort. We are spoiled Westerners. We think we deserve all this comfort. God may have different plans for us. I hope you're ready. Verses 15 through 24. Woe to those who undervalue the benevolence of a merciful God. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." I hope you pick up the negative tone there, because it was certainly meant to be negative. He was trying to make a point to Jesus. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And the other said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' And the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets, to the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is more room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" The man at the beginning that Jesus responded to says, when one of those who had reclined at table heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, "For I tell you that none of these who were invited will taste my banquet." He's making a point. Jesus shares an example of a man who had a great banquet, illustrating the heart of his Father who's in heaven. He says, he goes out and tells these people, "Come, the banquets are now ready, everything's ready, come." And one says, "I can't, I have a field." What does that represent? One's career. Some says, "I've got 5 yoke of oxen." What does that represent? Our possessions. And then, "I have a wife." What does that represent? Our family. What are the reasons that you and I typically give for why we can't be involved in selfless service and helping other people? Well, I've got a career. I'm busy with my career. I've got stuff that I've got to take care of. I've got my things that need my attention. I've got my possessions, and we can't. I've got family. You know, I'm a godly man. I've got to take care of my family. We see the needs of people around us, and we make all the excuses to protect ourselves. Do you think Jesus is maybe speaking to us and our preoccupation with ourselves and the things that we do? How many times have you used the excuse not to help, not to serve, not to do something because of your career, your possessions, or your family? I'm not trying to say there aren't times that those are legitimate. There's nothing evil with any of those things. There's nothing evil with having a career, is there? That was a question. There's nothing evil with having a career, is there? Okay, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, is there? There's nothing wrong with having a wife. Now be careful, Jen. There's nothing wrong with having a wife, is there? No. Nothing wrong with having family. No. They're not evil in and of themselves. But you see, these normal things become idolatrous when people hold tightly to them, thinking that they will bring them satisfaction, fulfillment, delight, and they take them away from other things that God would have them to do. These things represent anything or anyone who takes our focus and our passion from God and being used of Him to help other people. You see, how we relate to such things shows what's ruling our hearts. Are you absorbed in your career? Or do you serve people in and through your career? Are you absorbed with your possessions? Or do you serve people in and through your possessions? Are you absorbed with your family? Or do you serve your family and serve others in and through God's grace in your family? A passion for God means that you have an overflowing concern for others to know the mercy that you've known. You're so struck with what God has done for you, you can't help but have the desire to share it with other people. Why should God be merciful to you? And if you sit there and say, well, I deserve it. Man, are you messed up? You really need to examine your heart. If you think that you have any heart for God because you're some cut above, dear brother, dear sister, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble, and you need to ask God to help you. Jesus says in verse 21, go quickly. He tells them, this is the story, go quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. No, who's invited? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Are you beginning to see the connection with chapter 15? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Jesus is revealing the Father's heart, and he's filling the Father's house. That's what he's there to do. It's what the Jewish leaders aren't doing. Jesus is to be supremely valued. Verses 25 and following. And now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, now think, great crowds are following Jesus. Listen, put yourself in their spot. Listen to what they are going to hear Jesus say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That last statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's such a powerful word. Because I can sit here and I can strain and stew over, who gets this? You know what? I don't have to worry about that. That's God's doing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Followers of Jesus cannot love anything or anyone more than he or she loves Jesus. Period. Isn't that what Jesus said? That's what the idea is of hating your family and your own life. It's like you can't love anything, anyone, anything more than you love Jesus. Dying to self-centeredness and self-righteousness is a daily need and a daily desire, and you know it and I know it. Every day we awaken to our selfishness. We're thinking about us. And we have to say, oh God, please help me. I need to value what you value. I need to esteem what you esteem. I need to have eyes, God, that look to the needs of the people I will encounter today and give me a passion to care for them. Give me, God, enough grace to say a word that might help somebody, that I might help someone physically who needs an assistance, that I might care enough that I have a chance, I might speak of your hope that you've given me, that I might tell them of the great hope of Jesus Christ. Use me, God, to connect with people. This should be our prayer. We should be counting the cost. Because you see, if this isn't our desire, there's something really wrong. Pharisees thought they were going to be in heaven, didn't they? Made it pretty clear. We're going to eat bread in the kingdom. Some of you sitting here today, you're going, I'm eating bread in the kingdom. And Jesus saying, are you really? Is your heart really manifesting the heart of a transformed child of God? Are you just muddled in this earth, weighed down, tethered by the things of this earth, and somehow trying to justify what you're doing? It makes sense to count the cost. Truly consider what's at stake and those you're willing to serve. Useless salt. I think this useless salt describes anything that we hold on to this life that brings contamination and results in uselessness. See, the things of this earth will contaminate us. They'll keep us from being what we should be if they're not used like they should be. Salt has a purpose, it has a use, but if it's not used properly, it's contaminated and it's pointless. I'm reminded of the quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to the Aka Indians and lost his life, who wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Insightful, because he gave it. He lost his life out of gospel concern for others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also made this statement. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Come and die to your selfishness. Die to the things that you feel will grant you satisfaction and comfort when only God promises comfort and satisfaction. Live for him. Live for him. Folks, there are people all around us who are in need. There are people who are sitting beside you right now who are in need. Do you care? Do you care? You're going to meet people tomorrow at work, on your way to work, coming home from work. You're going to meet all kinds of people. You're going to meet people in your neighborhood. You're going to meet people all around you. I think our prayer focus needs to change. I think we need to be men and women on a mission from God that open with open eyes to see the needs of the hurting and the helpless and the people that just need a voice to say, there's hope, there's peace, there's something meaningful. Would you be that person? By the grace of God, will you count the cost and say, man, I'm going to have to give up a lot of self-consciousness here. Yeah, we are. But we will be blessed in this life and in the life to come. God is going to bless us richly. We need him. We desperately need him. Let's ask him to minister to us. Let's ask him to open our eyes to the hurting, the struggling, and let's be open and honest about our own hurts and struggles. When that person sitting next to you says, how's it going? Don't pass it off. Let them know. Let's be real. And let's be used of God on his earth. God, bless your people today. Watch over them. Guide them. Move them, God, in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, may you come and stir in the hearts of the people that are here today, God, that you want to move and stir. And God, help them to receive what you have to offer them. God, change us, transform us, give us the heart of Jesus on this earth. Thank you, God, for saving us, loving us, giving us hope, delivering us from our wretchedness. Now, God, help us to be on that mission, to offer that hope to others, to the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.